Well, thank you very much for that introduction, and I am delighted to be at Faith Bible Church again. And it's been a few years. I don't remember exactly when it was. The years have kind of gone by rather rapidly, and so it's always a delight to be here. I know we've been here for several regional meetings, and I always remember the great dinners we've had here, and I thank all of you who were part of preparing those items for this evening. I thought, as I thought about being here for a potluck, I'm kind of range-fed these days. I range wherever I can just to find food. My wife is in assisted living under hospice care, and she has been incapacitated for a long time, so I just I kind of scrounge, and that's the way my eating goes. And so it's a delight to have kind of a home-cooked meal here like this that you have shared with us. Yes, your pastor and I go back quite a ways, and there is a real skill to becoming president of the IFCA Regional, there was, because you simply got up and made announcements, took care of a few ceremonial things, but the vice president had to put the program together, so he really had to work. So I served several terms as president, and then other things took place, and other people took over, and so that was great. But we've had some great years and some great times together, and it's been kind of sad because our regional has we saw a lot of deaths and a lot of pastors that went to be with the Lord, and it's made it hard in New Mexico and West Texas to keep that kind of going, and so I've missed those times of fellowship very much. Yes, I did teach at Dallas in the Christian Ed Department because actually my prior work, my first master's and doctorate was in the field of education from the University of Missouri. So that was my background when I went to Dallas, and but not really my passion. My real passion was to study the Word, and that's why I went down there and wanted to stay and do more work. But my wife was there getting so ill that we had to leave in 84, and I finished the program long distance, the THM, and there's kind of a long story, but got through. And then have spent, yes, I spent 10 years in pastoral ministry before I went, and have spent a lot of years since then. And but I thought as we sang that song, and it's really a great testimony, you know, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. And God has taken me in places and in ministries to do things I would never have guessed. I mean, but that's my heart. I want to do what He wants me to do. And I want to advance His cause in any way that I can. I think our window is closing rapidly. That's not just personally. I think in our world, with the circumstances, and our focus here isn't eschatology. But if you're listening and watching, observing what's going on in our world today, you know that we're living in dark days, in deep trouble. But the light's still shining, and God is still doing His work, and Christ is still building His church, and that's the good news, and we get to be part of it. The organization that I actually put together a long time ago, but didn't use much until 2008, and there were some circumstances with my wife and all that just kind of mandated that I shift directions, and so I went full-time with it, and I literally have traveled, I don't know how many miles. I know that I'm over a million miles just with American Airlines, and so that was in about 10 years. And I want to tell you, that's a lot of time in an airplane seat. but God has just opened up doors all over. I know a lot of you know Dr. Charlie Bing, and I've done some traveling with him, especially in some African countries and also in the Philippines. And I just finished teaching 50 classes to students in the Philippines. I didn't get clarity about coming into the country early enough to try to get the funding together to actually go, but I did it over Zoom, and they had a mix-up in their academic office there, and I was supposed to teach 40 hours in 2 weeks, and I ended up with 50 hours, 50 classes in 3 weeks, and I was one tired puppy when I got done with that, I want to tell you. 50 hours, teaching 6:30 to 11:30 at night, which now is past my bedtime, by the way. And because that's 7:30 to 12:30 in the morning over there, so I was fitting into their schedule. And, you know, challenges with the voice, challenges with staying awake, and But I had a great time with them, and the director of the ministry has called me since and appealed to me, if at all possible, to come back in person, and just citing the impact on students and graduates and staff that God has graced me with down there. And so I'm scheduled to go for 4 weeks next year, 2 weeks in September, carrying into October, and then I think again in April into May, and going to teach some wonderful classes down there, and look forward to being there where I can interact with the students again on a personal basis. And so it's wonderful. I really didn't bring much with me. There's a long story to this, but I actually flew here to get here this time instead of driving. I didn't have a lot of room, but there is a sign-up sheet if you'd like to be on our mailing list and find out where I'm going when. I don't really do a lot of PR type stuff with it, for the most part, pictures and all that. I try to make it a teaching tool, and usually the second half of it is teaching on some area. But there is a sign-up sheet there, and there's also a few brochures. I brought just a few of these from Theology to Doxology, which I really need to get revised and expanded, but I haven't gotten to that yet. But there's just a few back there, and then there are a few brochures. If you want to grab those, you're welcome to them, and I'd just soon not haul them back to Dallas or to Lubbock. So anyway, I don't know. I could talk a lot about our ministry. Maybe I'll say some other things about it at times and help you understand kind of what we do. But basically, it's teaching missionaries and teaching church planters and teaching students around the world. And it's just been incredible to be in the places where God has placed me to be able to do that. It's really very humbling, and humbling that He has kept us at it and kept us going. It's just absolutely miraculous. Well, I asked your pastor how long I could speak tonight, and he gave me a considerable time frame. But I know that if it gets expanded too much and you start leaving, I need to quit. And so you need to feel free to do that, and I hope not to take all that much time for you this evening. But I do want to I told the pastor, I said, usually it's interesting because certainly in my church I did so much Bible exposition of books, and I had that freedom and the time to do that there like you have here. And I've done quite a bit of it overseas, although my time frames are more limited. I just taught the book of Isaiah last fall, and that's 66 chapters. And I taught that in 2 weeks in the Philippines, and I just got done teaching Old Testament prophets, which is 26% of the Bible. So that is a rush job on that area. And I taught other courses with them, too. So I like doing that, but as we thought about the matter of missions, I told him, I said, I think really what I'm kind of doing is giving my own personal philosophy and how God motivates me in this area and the things that are important to me, as opposed to really having a lot of time to do Bible exposition. So I want to take us this evening to the purpose of missions in a grand sense, the overall purpose of missions that I think sometimes is overlooked. And so before we do that, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask God to direct us in our time together this evening and allow things of profit to us to be considered as we consider our the Word of God together. Father, thanks for this time. I thank you for these dear people and for this ministry and for the pastor and his wife and the ministry they've had here for so many years and how you've used them. And it's just marvelous to see. I know the skills that Pastor David has, and I thank you for those, and thank you for the ministry that you've given him. And especially with the limitations, I guess, that I feel, I also applaud the fact that he's got a wife who's able to stand there with him and minister alongside him. And what a wonderful team they are. And I just thank you for them and for these great people who have appreciated the ministry that the pastor has sustained all this time. And I just ask your continued blessing on the church, but especially for this evening as we look at this area of the purpose of missions. I pray that you will guide us in our thinking, guide us in our study, and encourage us to the greater and global purposes of why we do what we do. And we commit the time to you, Father, to that end, praying that you will be honored and glorified through our time. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We really live around pretty much ordinary things. Most of us drive ordinary cars. We live in houses that are pretty ordinary, I suppose, by most standards. We have ordinary pets. We have ordinary jobs. We wear ordinary clothes. There's nothing spectacular about most of the things that we're involved with. In many cases, ordinary, I think, has become awesome to people. And you hear the word awesome thrown around a great deal. This is awesome. That's awesome. And I think, is that really awesome in the real sense of what awesome means? But this evening, I want to kind of catapult us out of the ordinary with a concept that I think is anything but ordinary, because it lifts us from the realm of the ordinary to the realm of God Himself. And I want to direct our thinking to what I think the grand purpose of missions is, which is the glory of God. And we have a lot of how-to ministries that help us understand how to do missions more effectively. We have a lot of passages, some we'll look at tomorrow morning, that are very well known to you, that give us a mandate, what our Master wants us to be doing, and it's very clearly expressed in the Word of God. But again, I'm stepping back this evening to, I guess, what is one of my favorite topics, but also, I think, foundational to everything that we do, and that is looking at the issue of the glory of God as the purpose of missions. It's a message, I think, that is often missed, and yet the glory of God is a dominant theme of the Bible. And a lot of times we don't really recognize this because it's so frequently, it appears so frequently in the scriptures that we just kind of yawn through it and go on and don't stop and contemplate really what the glory of God is all about. I know statistics don't stick very well, but 376 times in the Hebrew Bible, the roots or derivatives of glory are used. That's a very high incidence, and we find it especially in the Psalms and Exodus and also in Ezekiel and some books like that in the Old Testament. 165 times in the New Testament, that means a total of 541 times in the Bible, glory or a derivative of glory is used in the Scriptures. Obviously, the primary New Testament writers would be Paul and John, and they do focus and use glory a great deal. One of the books I just taught in the Philippines was 2 Corinthians, and there's a high incidence of and a high emphasis on the theme of God's glory in that book. It's really a tremendous theme indeed, as Paul unfolds it there. And certainly, the book of Revelation, which I'm going to be able to teach in the Philippines next spring, is also filled with ideas of God's glory. So John and Paul give us a great deal of information, but in general, we're cutting through a lot of material here to simply summarize some things. In general, when we speak of glory, we are talking about the intrinsic worth of who God is, His essential being, and how glorious and how great He is. Furthermore, we talk about His majestic splendor, how He lives, how He exists, the realm in which He exists, the realm of glory. And then also, of course, we see His glory and His mighty works as revealed in the Word of God. What He does expresses His glory. We serve a glorious God. We serve an incredible God. And I find so many times I am reading the Scriptures and I'm studying a lot of these great passages in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah in particular in chapters 40 through 48 emphasizes the greatness, the majesty, the grandeur of God. And I just sit and I have to stop and look up and offer prayer and worship to my Heavenly Father for His greatness and His glory and His majesty. And so it's frequently expressed in the Word of God. And it's so important to God that He has a divine plan that His glory always be seen. And if you look at creation itself, as we see in Psalm 19, it exists in part to display the glory of God. It is seen through His creation. The tabernacle, the temple, these places of worship were filled with pictures of God's glory and filled with His glory. Israel itself, you heard of the magazine probably, Israel My Glory, the Friends of Israel magazine. But Israel itself was a channel through which the glory of God was to be seen. They were actually to be a light to the world. They failed in that function so frequently, as you know from your understanding of the Old Testament. But the light of the world that would come, who would come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would fulfill that function and be on their behalf a light to the world. Jesus Christ himself, in his essence, in his incarnation, in his miracles, in his transfiguration, in his crucifixion, in his ascension, in his exaltation, in all of these areas, is filled and reveals and reflects the glory of God in his own life and person. As believers, you know 1 Corinthians 10:31, everything we do, and I know there's a context there regarding the food that's offered to idols, but there's a responsibility for us in all areas of our lives to bring glory to God personally. And then the church as a whole, we'll look at a verse later, especially 1 Peter 2:9, that reflects that, I think, and also Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. His glory is to be seen in the church. We're here for a purpose. We're here to tell the world of the glory of God, as we'll see in just a moment. Psalm 113, verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." What an incredible statement that is, because the heavens declare the glory of God, but he is transcendent over that, and his glory is greater than even the heavens that he has created. Psalm 138, verse 5, "And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." It is great. Psalm 145, verses 5 and 6. And I love these verses. They say, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness." Again, our responsibility to meditate on, to digest the idea of God's glory in our own lives, and then to proclaim that to people. Psalm 148, verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth." I think you'll just simply agree with me this evening that we serve a glorious, glorious God. We have no idea. We have not seen him yet, but we will. And we could be very close to that time when we will step into his presence and be exposed to the brilliance and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we will see him as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. And of course, we'll be in our glorified bodies, but our instinct will be to fall at his feet again, like John did as a dead man when he saw the glory of God. How incredible it is. I have not seen anything like what John saw, but I can read these passages in the scripture and get some sense from them of the great glory of God, because when you see the theophanies of the Word of God, which I think are primarily Christophanies, they're revelations of Christ, and I see the amazing response of gifted and godly men in the scriptures when they are exposed to the glory of God. It is amazing. It is amazing. And I know that we will be like that as well. I think it was Dr. Ron Allen who gave us this stunning note. He said, "The glory of God is the overarching theme of biblical theology." Now, you think about that, and if I ask you, what is the greatest theme of the Bible, the greatest theme of theology, what would your answer be? But I think there is wisdom in what Dr. Allen has stated here about this, in saying that the glory of God is the overarching theme of all biblical theology. And so one writer has said, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." And his point in writing this was not to diminish missions, but to appeal for us to magnify God. And the only thing I would add to that is that worship is an effect. The cause is the glory of God. If you see the glory of God, if you understand the glory of God, all you can do is worship. That is the instinctive response of the saint when exposed to the incredible glory of God. Now, our problem as man, as humans, is that we are intoxicated with ourselves. We really think we are pretty big. Man's pride is an amazing thing, and it's very subtle. I had my kids. We were in the nosebleed section, the very top row of the basketball stadium at Texas Tech University when Bobby Knight won. He became the winningest basketball coach of all time at that point. He's been surpassed now. But we were there. We went two or three nights to the cheap seats just to see that happen. And, of course, the night that he won, the confetti came down from the ceiling and all kinds of music blared and all that. And one of the songs that they had playing was Frank Sinatra singing I Did It My Way, which was fitting for Bobby Knight to frame his success in that way. But we think of construction marvels, the Taj Mahal that I've seen on multiple occasions. It is an incredible facility and a tribute to what man is able to do with the natural talents and gifts that God has given to him. But we see major structures like that. We see major elements of our world. We see men in space. We see people now wanting to go to Mars for some reason. You know, I'm happy to go to Taco Villa, you know, but some people want to go to Mars, and I'm just happy to stay right here. But man has incredible abilities, but takes great pride in what he feels he has achieved independently of divine involvement. But I look at all these things that are done and all these things that are built and put together, and I hate that this sounds like I have a bad attitude toward them, and I don't mean that, but I recognize that one day they're all going to be toast. You know, I've read 2 Peter 3 and Revelation chapter 20, where the heaven and earth flee away from the one who's sitting on the throne. And I correlate that with 2 Peter chapter 3 when it all burns up and it's all going to be gone. And then we're really going to see what brilliance is all about when we step into that new heaven and new earth. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, an intriguing verse at the end of that chapter says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And if you look at the chapter has presented God in his majesty. It's actually majesty as applied to judgment in that chapter, and the emphasis on the majesty of God in judgment is repeated three times in chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. But there's majesty that surrounds him, his glory. What are we? We're dust balls. If you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, we started out as dust. That's what we're going to return to. So why do we esteem man? I don't care what Hollywood has to say about a lot of issues that they want to speak to, or athletes that are paid sums that I can't count that high in terms of how much money that is, but their opinions don't matter to me. God's opinions do matter. Why? Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So the ultimate point is that all fades before a contemplation of the glory of God. It transcends everything, anything that we can think about, his majesty and his greatness. Bob Diefenbaugh, in his book on attributes of God, which is an excellent book, says, "Nothing is more relevant to the Christian than the glory of God." We don't often think about that, but it's very important, I think, that we develop a grasp in that. I was teaching in Finland, must have been a couple of years ago, and it was at Easter time, and I think I was dealing with themes like the glory of God and the death of Christ and the glory of God and the resurrection, and she had actually, and her husband had escaped, I believe it was from Afghanistan. He had sent her out first because he wasn't sure either one of them would live staying there, so he sent her away, and she ended up in Finland, and then later he was in fact able to join her. But she came to me after the service with her husband and said, "I want to know more of God's glory." And I said, "Me too." And I said, I can tell you exactly where to find it. You keep reading the scriptures, because his glory is all over the scriptures. It is all over the scriptures. It is a revelation of his glory. So the very word glory should fill our hearts with understanding and anticipation and emotion as we contemplate the glory of God and the glory of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question in part is, what does this have to do with missions? That may be a question you're asking. And if you have your Bibles here, and some of you may have only come with forks tonight, I don't know. But if you have a Bible and want to turn to that, or your phone or some other thing that you have to look, you may turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 96. And I want to direct your attention there to an Old Testament passage that I think motivates missions in a way that sometimes we don't think about. There is a mandate that is expressed here to the Old Testament saint, obviously, that I think is appropriate to us, because like the church, Israel had an obligation to tell people and to demonstrate the glory of God, and certainly that has been mandated for us as members of the church. And so we have in Psalm 96 a worship hymn here, an enthronement psalm that celebrates the kingship of Yahweh and the glory and the greatness of Yahweh. It focuses on what we are to proclaim about Him. It focuses on His reign. It focuses on His kingship. And it is a marvelous, marvelous passage. If you look at the structure of the psalm, there are three distinct parts, and each has a call to praise. And I'm telling you this because we won't be able to unpack all of this evening. But there's a call to praise, and there are three of those in this chapter. And the first one is in chapter 96, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 7 through 9, the second call to praise, and then verses 11 and 12, the third call to praise. After each call to praise, there is a cause for praise or a reason for praise that is expressed. And so if you understand the structure of the psalm, you'll understand how it unfolds here as you look at what it says. But Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." And then that third verse says, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." There is the mission that is given to the people of Israel, to the Old Testament saint. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. And the reason for that continues in the following verses, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. He has absolutely no rivals. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. They are worthless. They are worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." And so the challenge is given to us in verse 3 as part of the call to praise. It is to tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the people. And then verse 4, "For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised." He merits our praise. He is worthy of our praise. And He is worth speaking about in the world in which He has placed us. For you right here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, for me in Lubbock, Texas, or any place else He takes me around the world, He is worth our praise. He is foundational to our message. And so a vision for His glory is vital for us to promote His glory around the world. In verse 5, "Yahweh, the maker of all, is superior to all. The creation shows His greatness." He's greater than it. He's strong. He's glorious. Creation is regularly presented as a mighty act of God and helps us distinguish Him as the glorious being that He is, with all the capabilities that He has. We read, "Splendor and majesty belongs to Him," because as you look at these verses, there are a number of descriptors that help us understand either His environment or Him Himself. Splendor and majesty are words that speak of royal dignity. And so in verse 6, again, "Splendor and majesty are before Him." And then "strength and beauty," these are attributes, again, that speak of what's around His throne. Wherever He is, you see indications of His strength and of His beauty in His sanctuary. And then in verse 7, there's glory and strength. And, of course, the words that are repeated here are "ascribe, ascribe, ascribe," or "a sign to the Lord," or "a tribute to Him. O families of the peoples, attribute to the Lord glory and strength. Attribute to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity or with perfection. That verse alone speaks of His reign, speaks of His sovereignty, speaks of His judgment. Do we have a lot to praise Him for? Yes, we do. He is a glorious, glorious God. And so there's an attitude of awe in verse 8. "Ascribe to Him the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." And so He expects submission. He expects awe at His majesty, and we rightfully owe that to Him in our worship. Warren Wiersbe has defined worship as the believer's adoring response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. And so, one writer has put it this way, missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship doesn't exist because God's glory has not been seen. Because if people will see the glory of God, instinctively they will worship if they see His glory and understand His glory. So Psalm 96 just has repeated words and phrases that are that create an air of excitement. If you go to the last part, it's, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And I'm telling you, when we watch our world today, I think that is something that each of us in our hearts and lives would love to see: a righteous judge judging perfectly and with equity and righteously in a world. And it's going to happen because the King will do that. That is going to happen. And so, The psalm, again, constantly takes us back to a call for praise and then gives us the reasons for that praise. Well, so we have to personalize this. We have a message that's been missed, and that's the glory of God, I often think. And then we have a mandate that's expressed here in this psalm, and that is to tell of the glory of God to the nations. Go forth to the nations and tell, speak of the glory of God. So then I say we have to personalize this motive, because you and I have to be gripped by the reality of the greatness and the glory of God. What do we need to see? We need to see pictures of God's glory. Now again, I don't expect, unless I have a bad pizza tonight or something, that I'm going to see some vision tomorrow of God's glory as the great men of the Word of God have. But I can read what they saw. I can read those words to Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, the tendency for people is to want to pick apart every aspect of that vision, but the impact of that vision is the glory of God, which Ezekiel needed to see because he was being sent to hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. In order to sustain that ministry, he needed to have a concept of the greatness and the glory of God, and that's what is given to him in that chapter. I look at Moses in chapter 33, and there in verse, I believe it's 18, Moses utters that prayer that Spurgeon says is the greatest petition that was ever uttered by man. And that simply stated, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God made promises to him there that were then fulfilled in chapter 34. I don't know exactly what he saw, but I can read those and I can have some sense of, in the context of the sin of the people and the golden calf and all of that, how Moses needed to get his focus cleansed again with a view of the glory of God, and God gave that to him. And by the way, in total, that prayer of Moses was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he appeared there with Elijah and saw Christ in his millennial glory in that great scene in Matthew 17 and elsewhere in the Gospels. Habakkuk was a mighty prophet of God, and he was also very much a patriot. And he was on the verge of the collapse of the southern kingdom, and he cried out to God, "God, I've been praying about this, and you don't seem to be answering me." You may have felt that way at times. Excuse me. That you prayed and prayed about something and you just didn't seem to get answers. But God said, "I've got an answer for you. I'm sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians." That was not exactly the answer that Habakkuk wanted. And they're going to take you into captivity, and you know how the story unfolds there. Habakkuk said, "You know, those people are worse than we are. How can you use them to judge us?" And God said, "It's okay. I'm going to let them judge you. Then I'll turn around and judge them." And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, he gives Habakkuk a glorious picture of his sovereignty. And then in chapter 3, he unfolds a majestic picture of his power and of his glory that is staggering beyond belief. And it shows us the divine intent to preserve the messianic line, and the divine warrior of Israel, who is God himself, is going to protect them through these circumstances so that the messianic line is preserved. Well, Habakkuk's writing in 609 B.C., and the first deportation took place in 605 B.C., which is 4 years later. And so it started to unfold in the second one, 597, and the Jerusalem fell in 586. But one of the great statements of faith in the Old Testament is found in the last three or four verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay, I have seen the glory of God. Bring it on. If this is what it's going to take to move us to the point of resolution, the captivity to occur, bringing us back to the land, all the promises being fulfilled, let's move to it. And I will live in faith. It is a magnificent statement, but it's based on what he saw of the glory and majesty of God. Now, I haven't seen that, but I can read that and I can tremble in my seat, I'll tell you, when I see the majesty that is revealed there in chapter 3. Isaiah 6, you're very familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 6 is a passage where Isaiah saw the true king of Israel on the throne. And it's a magnificent picture. The seraphim around that throne, they are proclaiming continuously the glory and the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I spoke on this passage once to missionaries over in Germany, and I titled my sermon, Prepared for Failure. Because what happens, most people look at this passage, and even pastors go down through the passage, and they stop at the end of verse 8, where the passage says, here am I, send me. And it's a great response to what Isaiah has seen. But they don't continue in verse 9 and verse 10 to read that this is going to be a ministry that's going to end in failure. You know, the people aren't going to listen to him. And Isaiah's writing in 740 B.C. He's a long time before the captivity ever took place. But God already knows what the destiny of the people is going to be. So Adonai is the one who is leading the conversation here, the master, the Lord, the sovereign. And he says, who am I? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. That was going to be the impact of the word of God. Their ears dull. Their ears are going to be made heavy. Their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. A chiasm in the original text that you can see in the English text. And return and be healed. But Isaiah was going to have a hardening ministry here to them. So, to prepare him for that, God gave him a picture of the true king of Israel in the year of King Uzziah's death. And it's a majestic picture, and that's all developed in verses 1 through 4. But he was turned inside out, woe is me, when he saw the greatness and the glory of God. Because when you see God, you will see yourself. I mean, when you stand in the glare of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God, you will see yourself, and Isaiah did. John in Revelation chapter 1, saw the risen and glorified Savior. He fell at his feet like a dead man, as I mentioned a little bit earlier ago. This always intrigues me in Revelation 1 because John wasn't a stranger to Jesus. I mean, he walked with him here on earth. He saw him after the resurrection. He saw him at the time of the ascension. And so this was not a new being, but there's something different about what he saw in Revelation chapter 1, the glory of God. And John needed that picture in order to unfold the revelation that is given to us throughout the book, which is often, in its particulars, very, very difficult. It's a book of judgment, and this earth dwellers and this world are going to be judged. Well, having seen this glorious being leads us to want to serve this glorious being, to tell his glory in the world, and that's what we are here for, spreading the word of who he is to a dark world that needs to see the light of the glory of God. Our world is very much broken, but God is not broken, and they need a message about who he is and what he is. a lot of it, I think, is just demystifying the process. And as you read the psalmist in Psalm 31, he just talks about what God has done for him. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul and those with him have been delivered from some very difficult circumstance. They thought it was over for them. They thought they were going to die. And God delivered them. And he praises God. He just speaks about what God has done for him in his life. And so we can demystify the witness to some extent because it is simply telling his salvation, as verse 2 of Psalm 96 says, proclaim good tidings of his salvation. That could refer, of course, to personal salvation, but it could refer to some corporate salvation that Israel has experienced. But telling what has taken place to us, telling people what this great God has done for us, speaking of his glory. Well, you know, it hit me as I was looking through this passage again this week. I think this would be a great witnessing tool wherever you are in your neighborhood or whether you're at work or whatever. This would be a great psalm. Get familiar with the psalm. When people are distressed about world circumstances, and a lot of people are today, they wonder where is the world going, what in the world is happening to our world because of all the things that they see. You've probably all heard by now, a young man, I guess, walked into a grocery store this morning in Buffalo, killed 10 people in a grocery store back east. I mean, it's incredible, the breakdown of the society, even in our own country. But people are fearful. Well, here's a great psalm. I'd like to take a few minutes, if you'd allow me, just to show you what this psalm has meant to me. And here's a passage that talks about how great God really is. And it also talks about a kingdom that he's going to establish where there won't be wrongs like this. Everything will be made right in that kingdom. And if you're going to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king, so the king is going to come. This is all good news for us. And it's a great way to explain to them the glory of our God and what is going to take place. And so we have to build his glory into our minds, our hearts, lofty ideas of who our God is. Well, what is the method for telling of his glory in the world? Let me remind you of the global assignment that we have. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I'm not talking here about the Great Commission. We'll look at it in the morning. But in 1 Peter 2, 9, the text says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And what's the purpose statement? What is the reason for that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why the church exists corporately, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the church will be built because Christ assured that in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said, I will build my church. I want to be a part of that process. But we exist here to spread his fame, to tell of his glory in this world in which we live, to magnify his sovereignty, to magnify his power. And then on a local basis, I think just for us to be Christians, through whom the light of Christ shines. You know, we all have spheres of influence, and that includes the family, it includes neighborhoods, it includes where we work, it includes contexts that are around each of us. How in those contexts can we let God's glory shine? Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. When the world is crooked and we're standing straight, we're showing the glory of God. We're testifying to the reality of Christ in our lives. When other people are cheating on their income taxes and you are not, when other people at work are watching pornography on their computers and you are not, you are demonstrating the glory of God in your life, holding fast the word of life. Verse 14 there, by the way, Paul tells the saints at Corinth, or saints at Philippi, stop griping and stop quarreling. I knew I didn't have to read that verse because I knew that would never be a problem at Faith Bible Church. Nobody here ever grumbles or quarrels, right? But the latter part of that, holding fast the word of life. And it could have the idea of adhering to the word of life or proclaiming the word of life, and both are probably appropriate with our lives and with our lips. Yes, I want to live a life that is attractive to people through which they are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ through what they see of Him in me. But it also takes lips. There has to be a verbal proclamation of the gospel because there's power in the word, the witness of our lips. I love those words in Acts 4:13 that say, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men by the world standards of that day, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Isn't that a wonderful statement? I mean, can people look at you and say, that person looks like they've been with Jesus? It just reeks out of them. Ruth Graham Lotz tells a story about a little boy who went to church and listened carefully to the pastor's sermon. When the sermon was over, the little boy saw the pastor in the parking lot. And he ran over to him and said, "Pastor, can I ask you a question about your sermon this morning?" The pastor said, "Sure, you can do that." And he said, the little boy said, "You said Jesus is a man." And the pastor confirmed, "That's right." Then the little boy said, "But I'm just a little boy." The pastor looked amused but kept a serious expression on his face as he replied, "That's right." Then the little boy said earnestly, "But you said if I ask him to, Jesus would come live inside of me." Again the pastor nodded affirmatively, "That's right." "But pastor," the little boy said in exasperation, as though he was pointing something out to a child, "if Jesus comes to live inside of me, he will be sticking out all over." And the pastor said, "That's right." My question for you this morning and for me is, Jesus sticking out all over? I mean, we're going to talk about missions. We want to talk about proclaiming Him in the world. When Jesus becomes the center of our lives, His power, His person, His presence, His glory is seen through us, it should just stick out all over. Where people know, as they knew with Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. The basic construct of the Bible, and Paul uses it, and it's very popular, very common in Johannine theology, is darkness and light. The world is dark. Christ is the light of the world. We're here to proclaim Him to the world. I was so saddened this week. I was reading one of the articles that was speaking of the people who were involved in a protest around one of the houses of a Supreme Court judge. And one of the ladies just openly spoke there. She was being interviewed at that home, and she said, "I'm a heathen." You know, it just made my heart sink. "I'm a heathen," she said, "and I don't want religious people telling me what to do with my body." There is a person who is totally wrapped up in darkness, and they need light. They need the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. To a large extent, our God is becoming unknown in our own country. I think of so many things that are taking place, and I think if we just even went back to posting the Ten Commandments in our schools, some crisp negative statements about what is wrong, it might help a great deal in the consciousness of young people going through schools. Our country is losing its understanding of God. We're becoming more European. We're becoming more secularized. I saw an article this evening, haven't digested all of it yet, but a lady who wrote to say there's too much religious influence now on the Supreme Court. We're becoming dark. We're on the doorstep of eternity. Our opportunity to tell the world of His glory is moving out quickly, and our motivation for missions is to tell of the glory of God. My personal drive is to make God look great to as many people as I can. I stood up before those kids, not last time, but the time before, when I was teaching Isaiah in person. I said, "You know, if we accomplish nothing else in this course, here's what I want to see happen. If your picture of God is this big, I want it to get to be this big. If it's that big, I want it to be that big. I want to enlarge your understanding of the greatness of God that we have. Because you need it for life. You need it for witness. You need it for ministry. Making God look as great as we can to as many people as we can." In the Old Testament, it was primarily come and see, as far as the people of Israel was concerned. In the New Testament, it's go and tell. But tell of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I've noticed some changes in my life. In fact, you don't know it, but you were guinea pigs this evening, because This is a Bible I've never used before when I've spoken anywhere. And I hate to say it, but I've had to give up my Ryrie Study Bible because for some reason in the last few years, the print keeps getting smaller. And the lines on the letters keep getting narrower. And I'm having problems seeing it and reading it. I don't know what the explanation for that is. And so I found this Bible. It's a New American Standard Bible, very good translation. But the print is larger, and the letters are bolder. And so I'm trying it out. And now, if you've ever had to change Bibles, you know how tough this is. You can't find anything in it. You can't turn pages right. And it's supposed to be over here on the page, and it's over here. And you're looking all over it. Where is that? I hope I haven't done too much of that this evening, but changes take place. Believe it or not, you'll have to accept this by faith. When I was in college and played college basketball at Calvary University, if I could grab it in my hand, I could dunk it on a 10-foot rim. If I could, an orange or a pair of socks. My hands were never big enough to grab a basketball, but a ball, I could dunk. But something has happened because there has been vertical shrinkage and horizontal expansion. And we have the law of gravity that we all know about. I can't do that anymore. Two knee surgeries, replaced a shoulder. Times are changing. My opportunity is now. I don't know what my window is. I don't know what your window is. I know my desire is to tell the world, anywhere God sends me, of the greatness and the glory of our God. Opportunities will end. Even missions will come to an abrupt end. But the glory of God is eternal. And Christ will return, will step into His presence with the task completed. The task is over and we're basking in His glory. And we are on the doorstep of eternity, either by virtue of our personal lives or the direction of our world. Then we will see Him, as 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 John 2, among other passages, tell us. We will see our Savior. We will be instantly transformed. The old writers used to call it the beatific vision. We will be instantly transformed by that vision when we step into the presence of our Lord. We'll be evaluated by Him. We'll be behold His glory as He prayed to His Father in John 17:24, that we would see His glory. We will see His glory at that time. We will serve Him eternally in His presence, and we will want to serve this incredible being. What I want to do is scroll back from whenever that time is to now and say, now I want to serve Him all I can. I want to tell of His glory. I want people to know of our majestic God. And I don't know about you, but I find people unsettled, people disconcerted about circumstances, asking me questions. I never go to a restaurant, but I don't always have the Bible, but I have things out I'm studying and working on, and people will come ask me questions and give me prayer requests, but I want them to know how great God is. Today, I say to you again that the goal of missions is the glory of God. We have to be gripped by that reality ourselves. We have to understand that as a personal passion, understand that as a mandate from Psalm 96, verse 3, and then go into this world to proclaim His glory. Father, I pray this evening that that might be our compulsion as members of Your family, because I know when we see Jesus, we're going to be so stunned, and our impulse is going to be, how can I serve this great person? What can I do to advance the cause of this incredible being, the Son of God, our Savior, our Sovereign? What can I do? But our opportunities right now. So help us to bring that sense back into our present so that now we will seek to serve the Lord Jesus and to tell of His glory in the world in which we live. Make us Your points of light in a dark world. And bring honor to Your Son and our Savior through our witness and our testimony. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.